Something that's so gratifying to myself as one of the pastors of this church is to see our growth in love. And even in these moments when we ask you to greet each other, to notice the contrast of some Sundays when it was so strained, unnatural, to seeing it become more natural. And what is more natural in the world than people being able to relate to each other? And why did it ever become unnatural or difficult? And how appropriate in the church we overcome those barriers. And I hope you share that joy with me. I never do it as a manipulation or strategy, but out of obedience to the New Testament, because we've been called to show the world we're Christians by our love, and I don't know how we're going to do that if we don't show it. Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? I'm sensitive when we're dealing on the subject of marriage and children that we have singles in our midst, people divorced, people in various situations of relationships. I wish every sermon could equally meet everybody's needs, but I do know this, everybody has parents or has had parents. Many of you singles will be married, and many of us are married. And out of this text, I am sure there's something that you can use, even if you're not particularly in the marital state today, or if your children are all grown up and perhaps some grandchildren will be coming along. Would you read with me there? Along with me, but not verbally with me, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take those very simple words of wisdom and transform them into God's plan for helping us create relationships that are according to His plan, and thereby some of us be healed and some of us be renewed. And above all of us find new zest in those everyday relationships between this sermon this week and next week, when we'll be dealing with the total things of how we relate with people during the week. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, whenever we enter the subject of marriage, we realize we're on sacred ground. So many emotions, so many teachings, so much confusion, so much hurt. I pray the miracle of your Holy Spirit will now make you become the teacher and help us to see past our hurts and our biases and to find your truth as it is in the Scripture, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you can sense this morning, summertime is a beautiful gift of God. And like all of His gifts, it can be used or abused. Decisions made now, this month, will in a sense determine how profitable, spiritually at least, your summer can be. I'm going to suggest that some of the things we learn in this text could become a project for you in your relationships this summer. Jesus offered a good model for the use of time when He would frequently call His disciples apart and say, "Let's go away and rest a while." And I would imagine He would have added in His own way, "Let's go away to pray to our Heavenly Father, take a reading on where our ministry is going, make any necessary course corrections so we don't simply spin our wheels." Why not plan to use some of your family togetherness this summer to do exactly that in this central realm of your life, namely your relationships as husband and wife and parents and children? Summertime could be a time to take an inventory, to make course corrections, to bring yourself back in line with the ideas and plans that God has so clearly given us in the Scripture for marriage. Don't you find, as I do, that most of our problems are people problems? And usually those people that are problems for us are those closest to us, the ones we want to do the best job of loving. Somehow the brokenness that sin has brought into us makes us hurt and become frustrated and frustrate the very people God has given us to share our lives. Our text offers some principles by which new zest or renewal could be brought into the home and into the husband-wife, parent-child relationships. And I offer them to you in the hope that you will use this as a springboard for study yourself. No one sermon can possibly cover the total biblical teaching on this incredibly important, relevant subject of marriage and family. Struggles in marriage continue to confront our society with one of its greatest challenges. Just 2 weeks ago, U.S. News revealed the statistics for divorce in 1977, and you guessed it, they've astronomically increased over the year before, and that marriage in America is facing an incredible crisis of whether, really or not, it's even going to exist. Literally thousands, if not millions, of people and children are being affected. And the questions I have, because among those statistics are many Christian marriages, what's wrong? And does our faith have anything to offer by way of help? One truth is sure, you and I can't live whole, abundant lives for Jesus Christ if we're hurting at home. It's impossible. Nothing paralyzes me more quickly and effectively than if there are barriers between my wife and I. I am no good that day if my wife and I are having problems. And maybe you find that to be true too. The New Testament says our prayers are hindered if that's the case, and I would only offer to you, it seems like everything else in life is hindered. It's like you've put on dark glasses and the whole landscape is polluted and distorted because your home relationship is out of kilter. And for those of you who are children, when you have trouble with your parents, that same thing happens. Our text reveals wisdom that, according to the Holy Spirit, can bring healing to a relationship gone sour. God has planned certain husband-wife roles, which, if understood and followed, can put a relationship back on course. We read there in the 18th verse, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Keep in mind the culture in which this text was written, how important it is we know that. Jewish and Greek civilizations had created a husband-wife relationship where the husband had all the rights and privileges and the wife had all the responsibilities and duties. All power rested in the man of the house. He could divorce his wife on a whim. She was a possession, a thing to be used and enjoyed. It was perfectly proper for a Greek gentleman to have one woman who raised his children and stayed cloistered in an apartment, and for him to enjoy the niceties of every other woman he could find. He had one set apart for child raising, the rest were things to be enjoyed. Now, it's impossible for us to fully grasp the impact that Christ brought to marriage in his time. A husband and wife, in the minds of Christ, are now partners. There is not a situation where one's a person and the other is a non-person. Both are people for whom he died. He has equal love. A wife, he teaches, is a person to be treasured as a gift from him, to be loved in this incredible manner as Christ loved the church. Husbands are called to love their wives with agape love, and we purposely had you read that responsive reading today because that describes what agape love is all about. And as we were reading it, I had to say, I'm flunking the course. And we all are. If we had to get 100 on that test, am I loving my wife that way? Of course I'm not. But we can come to worship and point and get our directives clear and get back on course to becoming that kind of a lover of each other. Now, great confusion has arisen in the church over the roles in marriage. One group seems to accuse Paul of being a woman hater, an ex-Pharisee who's bent on putting women down, and that he speaks with no authority, therefore, when he talks about women and wife-husband roles. Another group seems to have legalized the word subject and reduces a wife to a non-person in relationship to her husband. Now, I don't have all the answers in this debate, but I would urge you to do what the New Testament tells us to do. On any subject where there is debate, you are responsible as a good Protestant Christian to go and search the scriptures and, in terms of your marriage, make a decision. And my sermon today will simply be to analyze and, I hope, be a catalyst for your personal study. A key verse for understanding Paul's intention on husband-wife roles must be, in my mind, Ephesians 5:21, and it's one that many teachers omit. He begins, before he says anything directly to husband and wife, he speaks to both of them, and he says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then he proceeds in Ephesians 5 to give that beautiful sister text to our one in Colossians today. What we find is that when an individual has submitted him or herself to the lordship of Christ, The Holy Spirit brings a radical change inside of that person. One so dramatic that if a person is not a Christian, they can't even understand what we're talking about. And this text in the scripture is a closed book. But the change that comes is a change of making us like Jesus, put pure and simply. And what does that mean? It means we become an individual who no longer is clamoring for personal rights. We're not a person who is consumed by a desire to get our needs met, but rather we take on the posture of Jesus, who we know as a servant, and who found his fulfillment and his joy by going around and meeting everybody's needs and making them whole people. Blistering independence and wild self-will in the home on the part of a Christian husband or wife simply does not mesh with the Spirit of Christ. Now, I'm impressed if one studies all of Paul's teachings on marriage, how obvious it is that a husband and wife have a common responsibility to submit to each other for one reason, because they've already submitted to Jesus Christ. And there is no lordship in a home where Christ is Lord. I can't be Lord as the husband, a wife can't be Lord if Christ is Lord of both. We are a partnership under Him. Someone has perceived that very often Paul speaks of a wife being subject to her husband, and he speaks of it in three different places in the New Testament. He understood what I have observed in my own work, that a wife often initiates a spirit of submission in marriage. I don't know why. Perhaps that's the way God created a woman to be able to love in that way. But in my mind, husband or wife, in a troubled marriage, someone must aggressively be willing to stop the cycle of drawing circles around selfish rights, drawing lines which if you cross, you're going to get your nose busted. Someone must aggressively be willing to cross and go that second mile of submission of servanthood. Now, in the marriages with which I've worked for 18 years, I have observed that healing begins when one person says, I'm willing to change. I will surrender my rights and my demands, and my first priority is to save this marriage, and I'll do anything God can do with me to help change it. I'm going to stop demanding my mate changes. I will change by God's grace. I'll submit. Now, you may argue with this, but this is my observation. In the large majority of cases, it is the wife who takes that first step. There are exceptions, but in terms of my office over 18 years, it is the wife who seems to lead in taking that submissive step of saying, because I'm under Christ's lordship, I will launch the initiative of trying to save this marriage. And yet, to make the point of the mutual submission of husband and wife to each other, if you would turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, I feel this is, again, trying to show you the whole perspective of Paul's teaching on marriage, how husbands and wives both have privileges and responsibilities. And this is in the realm of the sex life, which is some of the most intimate and important of marriage. And this is what he says. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But notice this, and likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I can't think of an area beyond my body that is more central to me, and to say that I'm not in authority over it. My wife is. I can't divorce my wife from my personhood. I'm amazed that those who teach a one-way role of submission on the part of wife to husband ignore this text. You see, God has planned husband and wife to emerge out of common submission to Jesus Christ as a partnership, as two people who walk through life together, sharing His lordship, making married life an adventure of discovering God's will on any certain matter, of modeling a love for each other so the world will know that home is a Christian home because they love each other as Jesus loved them. And you know, as I analyze how Jesus loved me, I've never seen a scepter in his hand. I've never seen him driving me and pushing me and exerting his, quote, lordship over me. How did he win my allegiance? He allowed himself to be hung on a cross, and he leads me from that cross. He leads me through self-giving love. And that's the kind of headship Paul talks about on the part of a husband. Our text urges a husband to love his wife with, and it's in the Greek, agape love. 1 Corinthians, if you please. Now, what does agape love do? What does he mean here? The key word is harsh in that text, if you'll look at it. He says, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. When you love your wife agape style, it means that you will not make her bitter or exasperated, because that's what harsh means in the original. It means you have a wife who's bitter, frustrated, and exasperated with you. Why does a woman get that way? Many times because she feels left out. She's been treated as a non-person whose decisions and feelings and attitudes are not consulted or felt. She exists. She's an inferior human being in the husband's sight. Jesus never made me feel inferior. He tells me that he loves me infinitely, just as I am, unconditionally. And as a husband, I'm called to love my wife like that and build her up. Harshness is caused by a leadership style that seeks its way by force and threats and coercions. A Christian husband, as I'm asserting, leads from a cross by giving himself, by focusing on his wife's needs rather than on his privileges and rights. Let me suggest that I think it would be very profitable this summer for you as a husband and wife to trace through everything Paul says on Christian marriage. Put it under the lordship of Jesus Christ and work out your particular lifestyle under the authority of Scripture, and analyze whether you are relating together as Christ planned a husband and wife to relate. How do you do that? By answering some simple questions. Are you focusing on protecting your rights, or are you primarily focused on meeting each other's needs? In a Christian home, we do what Christ does for us for each other, and that is to exist to meet each other's needs. Some intensely disturbed relationships could find new wholeness if the spirit of Christ's servanthood could take over and end the battle for rights and start each husband and wife outdoing each other for meeting each other's needs. We could have a new revolution in our time as Christ had in his time in terms of the effect on marriage. I know that goes against culture today. We're in a rights-oriented culture. But whenever a Christian has to listen to culture versus the Scripture, guess who wins? And I would suggest you get the Scripture deep in your heart on this subject. Now note, this same focus on responsibilities rather than rights is equally true in parent-child relationships. Paul teaches, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, and fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, if some of you children, and maybe some of us are still children at 30 and 40, still struggling with parental conflict, and you ask, why should I obey my parents? Do you know why? This scripture really is a help to you. You're to obey your parents because Jesus says so. Now, that may sound kind of simple, but that's really the truth. If you are a Christian and you've submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the reason you obey your parents is you know this pleases Jesus and he's your Lord. That means your parents at times may seem impossible and you don't feel you want to obey them. The reason you're doing it is not necessarily for them, but for him. That's part of putting yourself under Christ's lordship. You know, everything in my experience convinces me Jesus is on my team. I learned to trust him on that. And I can really trust him when he tells me to obey my parents, therefore. I trust his guidance, even if I don't agree with it at times. Last week, several seniors mentioned, if you were here, how during their high school years, their parents' discipline seemed unreasonable and almost impossible. But as graduating seniors, they were very glad they obeyed their parents, and they see now how that discipline was for their good. And young people, I can only tell you, discipline for a while may seem very painful, but if you want to be under the lordship of Christ, God's plan for you is to obey your parents. Now, what's important in this text, and brand new, first century, was that children do not have all the duties and parents all the privileges. We can't fully grasp the impact of what Paul says here, but he teaches that parents, especially fathers, have the responsibility of being worthy of the children's obedience. Can you imagine how that would have sounded in a culture where the father had complete power of life and death over the family? That a father could put to death his child if he was ever struck by a son or a daughter? That's the kind of power that was given the head of the home in the first century. This warning to fathers, do not provoke your children, uses the important word provoke, which means don't break the spirit of your child. Be something more than just a dictator, be a father. In a very real way, Paul is saying children should know the delight of feeling good about themselves because they know their parents feel good about them. As I observe my children these days, we live in a culture that really puts them down. You've always noticed how cruel children can be to each other. If there's a child who has some kind of handicap, children will almost mercilessly lay into it and criticize. They can put kids down. Sometimes mine come home broken. And the role of parent is to, in these years when the ego is so vulnerable, to be there always building up, always encouraging, letting that child know that if the whole world seems to hate them, we love them and we're on their team and we really see potential in them even though everybody else only seems to see them as a loser. You can't imagine the ministry, fathers and mothers, that you have by building up your child. However, you don't need to be a tyrant to break a child's spirit or to provoke them. Perhaps in this congregation, the sins of omission are far greater. John Newton said words that I hope my children will never have to say. I know that my father loved me, but he never seemed to want me to see it. Isn't that sad? Some of us fathers are so frightened of showing affection to our sons and daughters, hugging them, kissing them. We assume they know it, and that's an assumption we should not make. How many times have you heard someone say, why is it that I can't ever do anything to please my parents? Is that the projection we're giving to our kids? Martin Luther's father was so strict, he had a lifelong struggle praying, Our Father who art in heaven. One way to avoid provoking our children is to combine discipline with encouragement. And I would certainly encourage every father who is disciplining a child to keep in mind, I hope you've given at least three words for every one of discipline, three for building them up and letting them know how good you feel about them and how thankful you are God gave them to you to live in your home. Lloyd Ogilvie gives a good checklist for parents. You can get this in the sermon next week in the printed form. I'll read through it because I think it's important. See how you're doing. Do I believe that my children are not mine, but a gift from God entrusted to me? Have I surrendered them and their future to the Lord? Do I feel that I am a co-partner with God in enabling them to be men and women He intended? Do they know how delighted and excited I am about them? Do they feel that my love is in no way conditioned by their performance? And do they feel that I'm on their side, standing with them and for them in their problems and struggles? I like this one. Am I living a life in Christ that I would want them to emulate and reproduce? Do they know what Christ means to me? Have I ever told them? Is my corrective guidance and discipline creative? And is there any insecurity or uneasy ambition in me that I'm projecting unto my children? Can I release them to be what God wants according to His timing and priorities? We're entering summertime now. These next 2 months could be strategic in your relationship as husband and wife, parents and children. Again, I said, I don't have all the answers to the theological debate about marriage and roles, but I know the Bible does. And I have great confidence in the priesthood of all believers. And my challenge to you today is if you're having struggles in marriage, get into the Word together. Pray together. Pray over your children's conflicts. Find everything Scripture has to say, and then in obedience, submit your life to that. And I guarantee, if the Bible is true, and I know it is, your relationship cannot help but be affected for the good, and that the Lord can resurrect the dry bones of a relationship as effectively as he can resurrect the dead body. I've seen it happen, and I give you that kind of hope today. I wish for you a miracle of healing and renewal in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.